whether you are kind of been walking with Jesus forever or whether this whole thing is new to you, maybe this is your first time in a church and you're still trying to figure it all out, we belong here together and you belong on this journey with us. We're a church that we recognize that we're all on a journey together and we've all got next steps on that journey. You might be wondering what some of those next steps are for you. You'll notice on as you came in, there's a next card there, big bold next at the top. That highlights some next steps for you. Maybe you're new to this relationship and you've never been baptized, and maybe you'd like to talk to somebody about being baptized coming up that first Sunday in March. I said February last week, and I was soundly chastised, but it's March. It's March 5th, that Sunday night, and we're doing that. And so if you want to be baptized then, just indicate that on the next card. If there are some questions you have about who Jesus is and what it's like to follow him, that's a great way for you to indicate for us, and we'll give you a call this week. Or if we can be praying for you, the next card is a great way for you to let us know how we can do that. The staff, the elders, we love the opportunity to do that, all right? So go ahead and check those boxes. Let us know how we can walk with you on some of those next steps. In just a moment, our First Impressions team is going to serve us. They're going to be passing some baskets by. This is a chance for you to put your next card in there. It's also one of the ways that we give back to God. We do so as an act of worship and gratitude. Our giving is that, whether it's in the basket or whether it's online, on the app, any of that, it is an act of gratitude and it is an act of worship to our God who provides so abundantly for us, all right? So I'd actually invite you guys to go ahead and start passing those baskets by, and I'm going to keep talking a little bit as they do. I want to also remind you that our students are at snow camp this week. How many of you have students at snow camp, right? I've gotten some text messages. They're having a phenomenal time up there. God is doing some great stuff. I look forward to being able to share a little bit more of that in the coming weeks as you get to hear more of what God has been doing. Also, those of you who raised your hands, please pick up your kids. We don't want them here all week. So we want to be praying for them. I'm going to stop and pray for them in just a moment, but don't forget that as well. And some of you haven't yet had a chance to write a note to Chris and Ruthie Allen. Next week is going to be their last weekend with us, officially on staff here. We'll see them a little bit more after that, but we want to present them with this gift of your thoughts and your affirmation of what God has stirred in you through their leadership here. And so you can stop in the Commons by the city and sign one of those pages of the notebook, all right, before you do that today. Don't take the pages home with you. Leave those here. Just sign them and leave it, and we're going to put it in a book and give that to them next week as we say goodbye. All right? Good. Well, those are a couple things I wanted to make sure were on your radar before we jumped into our message. I want us to pause here for just a moment. I want to pray for us, because one of the reasons we do this is because we're acknowledging that God is ultimately our teacher. I'm not the teacher. You're not the teacher. God is our teacher. He's called the Holy Spirit our teacher, and he did so on purpose. And so let's invite him to open our eyes, to soften our hearts, to receive from his word today as we go there together. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge that you ultimately are our teacher. You have said you would send your spirit to be our counselor, to be our guide. And so we are declaring our openness this morning. Sometimes we're not even sure what you're going to do in this, and so we're not sure we want to be open, but God, we are going to be open. We are going to be open to what you want to do in us today through your spirit. Would you open our eyes of faith to see you more clearly? Would you soften our hearts to receive what you have for us here today? God, we know that our junior hires and our high schoolers and our adults are meeting up at Camp Berea. God, thank you. Thank you for the ministry of that camp. Thank you that they get to go to a place like this. Thank you for the adults who are investing in these students. God, we need them. Would you strengthen them beyond belief for the ministry that they are doing now? God, would you teach them? Would you teach our students even as you meet with them this morning? God, do your work in our students. Let us see you radiate your beauty in their lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been, right, he gets it. We've been in this series called Just Jesus, where we are looking really just at Jesus. It's really not a fancy title. It's a pretty plain title. It is what it is. We are looking at Jesus, and who is he, and what did he come to do, and what does that mean for us? At the end of the day, it's about, like, how do we respond to that? What we're seeing who Jesus is, it always calls for a response. And what do we do with that? It's not an idle academic exercise so that we can join the hundreds of thousands of academics who write about Jesus. We're exploring the person, the nature, the character, the works of Jesus so that we can see him more clearly and respond to him more fully. And so we're taking a bunch of time to study the life of Jesus, to be captured by the life of Jesus through the eyes of one man, Matthew, who is one of his disciples. And so we're making our way through the New Testament book of Matthew. For some of you, you might be fairly new to that. Some of others of you have been taking this journey with us. And for the past few weeks, we've been reading our way through Matthew. And I want to encourage you to jump on board with that. And don't give up. Keep strong with the daily readings. And we're seeing what God is revealing to us as we look at the Gospel of Matthew together. Today, we're going to be looking at an interesting aspect to this, potentially a confusing aspect to this. And as I was studying for this particular passage, I was brought back to a phrase that you might be familiar with. If you studied English literature at all, you remember the phrase by Robert Frost. He's actually not the one who coined the phrase. It's actually a fairly old proverb, but Robert Frost is the one who popularized it, saying, "Good fences make good neighbors." Right? Good fences make good neighbors. It's sort of a paradox. It's an irony that good fences would make good neighbors. And it kind of calls into question this whole notion of fences. Fences are designed to keep certain things or people in and other things or people out. Some of you have fences around your yard. If you've got young little ones, you've got fences around your yard. I remember when Heidi and I just had these three little kids. Fences were incredibly important. We didn't want the little bitty fences either. We wanted the big fences. We didn't even want them to see freedom, right? We just wanted them to know that that was the extent of their world, what they saw within those wooden slats called a fence. And so we kept them in. Shortly before we moved to that place where we had those big fences, we had makeshift fences, and we lived on a couple of acres, but our house was on a fairly busy road, sort of like if you were going out Clinton Street or Logging Hill Road or something like that. So it was one of those kinds of roads, but we had a couple acres on it, and we had a little makeshift snow fence that we had because Isaac wasn't very big, so he was easy to stop. It didn't require tranquilizer darts or anything. And so so we had those up. And I remember the day. Heidi was huge, wicked pregnant with our second, with Liberty. Isaac was tall enough to cause trouble. So he had wheels, and he knew how to run for things. And he had been looking out, like we'd always been with him, and so we could keep him from going any places. But there was one particular day, we both had our hands full. We were getting in the car, so we kind of undid the fence that went across the driveway, and he saw his chance. Right? There is something in the heart of every child that is looking for their chance, their moment when the fence isn't there. And the whole world that they had dreamed about in his 18-month-old mind was out there awaiting him. And he just took off. I will tell you, like a lot of dads, I just watched. And I watched as my very pregnant wife did a sprint unlike anything that I had ever seen live. Like, if she'd have been in the Olympics in that moment, she would have taken down any Kenyan whatsoever. And so she just beats a path and catches him just as he's heading out into this incredibly busy world. Of course, our hearts are beating fast, and it affirmed, like, we need a bigger fence, right? So we've got this whole thing. Fences create this tension in us. We put them up for protection, for safety, to keep in, to keep out, and yet there is something that longs to be on the other side of the fence. Like, he had 2 acres to run in. 2 acres, like what little boy doesn't want 2 acres? And a dog. He had a dog. So other than the dog's bombs throughout those 2 acres, he had 2 acres to run in. Sticks to hit things with. Rocks to throw. Right? Birds to chase. All of this was within his yard. But what did his heart want? It wanted the other side of the fence. We're all a little bit like that, aren't we? Our heart wants the other side of the fence. As young adults, we begin to feel the beauty of freedom and the fence that doesn't confine us. And so we step into this great, big, beautiful world, ready to set the world straight. You were like that as a young adult. I know you want to pretend that you weren't, but you know, as that 20-year-old, that 22-year-old, you know how the world works. Those of you who have teenagers and young adults in your home, you are so lucky because you have the smartest people on the face of the planet living with you, right? Right? They're the smartest people. They know how everything works. I knew how everything works. And I go to college and we buck against the system. Like the only thing better than freedom is having a system to chafe against and to rail against, right? And so we cry out, power to the people, and we stick it to the man, and we do all this stuff, and we get presidential candidates that get all lathered up about, woohoo, we're all that. And like we are taking the world by storm. I remember as a young guy, like that was me. I imagine you probably think, like your pastor, you were straight-laced. This is not true. All you have to go is you know, check with the college president where I went. I'm not going to tell you where I went. You'll have to look it up. He would be all too familiar with some of the stories. The dean of students would be all too familiar with the stories. And it wasn't that I was just being a bad guy. It's like I saw what was right. I railed against the institution, and I got to spend a lot of time with the dean. And so there was this whole bonus of we got to spend time with each other. I loved it. I actually was hanging out with the vice president, the dean of students. And he says, you know, Matt, he says, one of the reasons you make the president so crazy is because when he was your age, he was just like you, right? We see that. We see that as. Now, we stop being that way when we get older. Once we are the man, you know, once we control the institutions, then we don't want to be like that anymore. But there's something in the heart of this young adult that flails against the old and longs for the new. Our hearts are captured in that place. So we want to ditch the fences. We want to ditch the things that hem us in. We want to live in the freedom that the world affords us. We want to usher in the new. Now, when people heard Jesus teaching, when they saw this young rabbi coming on the scene, there was a sense of that there was something new that was taking place. This rabbi, Jesus, was talking about the world in ways that other people had not talked about the world before. There was a power, even as a young child, the Bible tells us, there was a power, there was an authority in his teaching. There was something new. And it begged the question, is this the time when we are out with the old and in with the new? Now, when we're talking about the old, we're talking about the Old Testament, what we understand to be the Old Testament. In Jesus' day, they didn't call it that because they didn't have a New Testament. They talked about it as the law and the prophets. But that is what we have as our Old Testament. When you read in the Bible, the law and the prophets, that's what they're referring to. And so they, in Jesus' day, grappled with this. What is the relationship with the old? Is this moment where the fences come down and we run wild throughout the world, ushering in the new, doing away with the old? Or is there something different going on? And even today, we wrestle with that. If you've been a Christian for very long at all, you've been in church world for very long at all, you begin to wrestle with this notion of what is the old in light of the new. And sometimes we'll take it and we'll say, well, we live in the new, and we do away with the old. I mean, the old has got some great stories, some principles that we can live by, but that's really not where it's found. And so we come up with very sophisticated ways to say that doesn't matter anymore, to kind of assuage this thing that stirs inside of us. Because what's stirring inside of us is this hunger for something that's even greater than freedom. It's this notion of righteousness that stirs within us. That there's a sense that there is a rightness that ought to be in the world. It's actually the thing that drives us to want to usher in the new and to ditch the old. And so as we grapple with what righteousness is, we've got to find our way into understanding. Here's this whole conglomerate of things that God has already revealed in the old. How does it relate to the new? And so for some of us, like I said, we just kind of ditch it. We say, well, that's the old. It doesn't really mean all that much. Others of us kind of hold fast to it. Like we're people who are black and white, right and wrong. Like there is a fence there on purpose, and don't even go by the fence. Like you're standing 10 feet away from the fence. I don't even want to touch the thing, right? And so you're black and white people, and so there are rules, and we live by these rules, and the rules are there on purpose, and they help you, and they keep you safe. And so we're afraid of the fence. And so we hold fast to the rules. We're not really sure what to do with it. That Old Testament, we're told, is a lot like that fence. It's a fence that God built around and to articulate this community. What is it to be in the community of God? What does it mean to be God's people? And in that, the language of righteousness, the stirring of righteousness, what is that? How do we grapple with it? And what do we do with that? You know, a lot of times we'll think about the old like that awkward family member Like if you look around your family and there's not an awkward, obnoxious family member in your family, chances are you're it. But every family has got one. So we treat the Old Testament a little bit like Cousin Eddie. Cousin Eddie that shows up for Christmas, right? And he drives his RV in, and just as you're about ready to light this thing up, and he says, "Are you surprised?" You say, "I wouldn't be more surprised if you'd have stapled my head to the carpet." Right? So he's that family member. He's that awkward family member. You kind of pretend he's not there, but it is family, so you got to let him in. And so we often will do that with the Old Testament as well. It's family. We got to let him in, but he's sort of that awkward uncle. He's the weird one that people don't really want to talk that much about. We can even be embarrassed by those things. Let's forget the old. Let's just embrace the new. Jesus teaches us a little bit about that. As those questions might have been swirling around him, like what is righteousness? And as in our pursuit of righteousness and what it means to be the people of God, what's the relationship between the old and the new? And so Jesus answers this question for us in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And honestly, this isn't one of the most attractive passages in all of the life of Jesus. Like this really is one of the things that we oftentimes like to skip over. Maybe you've read this before and you're like, blah, 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 let's get on to the good stuff, like the feeding of the 5,000. Let's go on to the raising of the dead. Those are the exciting things from the life of Jesus. But this thing, So we're going to take a look at it. And I actually think we're going to find something pretty spectacular as we do. Because in this, Jesus is cluing us in to what the heart of true righteousness is. And how we begin to grapple with it ourselves. So let's look at this. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus writes this. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Remember kind of our Old Testament law and the prophets. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen." Some of your translations might say jot or tittle. Those are like the little most minuscule dashes and dots in the Hebrew alphabet and in their lettering. "Not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." If your righteousness doesn't surpass those who were perceived to be the most righteous of his day, then the kingdom of heaven just isn't for you. And so while we might be tempted to skip over a passage like this and the blah, blah, blah the theology that sometimes we grapple with, there's something pretty significant that Jesus is teaching us here. There's something that Jesus is teaching us here about the nature of true righteousness and what he is going about doing. Now, as he's teaching us about true righteousness, there's actually a few things that he's doing. One of the things that he's doing is he's revealing his relationship to the law and the prophets. Because again, the question can be asked, Jesus, this is this new thing. We're in with the new and out with the old, right? Like that stuff doesn't matter anymore. We might be tempted to be New Testament believers where we just carry around our New Testament and the old is for somebody else, people who really love history. But Jesus doesn't let us do that. He doesn't actually let us do that. I mean, look again, verses 17 and 18. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law and the prophets until everything is accomplished." There's a couple of things in there that can be a little bit tricky for us and add to our confusion. One of those notions is to fulfill. Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish, but I came to fulfill the law and the prophets." Now, for those of us who have a bent towards black and white rule following, we will look at that and we will see it only in a very narrow slice that says Jesus obeyed the law. And Jesus did that. He obeyed the law. Now, I will tell you, Jesus did obey the law. He ordered his life around what God had said to be true about life as his people. Jesus lived it out perfectly. And so one of the things that we see in Jesus' life is where Israel, the people of God, failed, Jesus succeeded. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And so in that sense, he did fulfill the law. But there's actually even a larger perspective that we're being given here when we talk about Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. It is that Jesus is the culmination. He is the thing that all of the law and the prophets were pointing toward. Some people had a perspective that the law and the prophets pointed towards the fence. The fence that keeps you in. It keeps you safe. It keeps you from running amok throughout the world. Jesus is highlighting for us that his relationship is one of fulfillment. Everything we read in the law and the prophets points to Jesus. Now, sometimes we'll break that up into a few different things. And again, we do this to help us understand and to help us feel a little bit better. And so there's moral law. Those were like the Ten Commandments and what it means to be a moral person. There's civil law and what it means to be in community together as God's people. He our God, we his people. And so there's civil law and how people interacted with each other and how the government was to be run and ordered. And then there's ceremonial law. It was the thing that brought about cleanliness before God and how we would relate with God. And so it was the temple sacrifices and the feasts and those kinds of things. And so we see the law and the prophets broken down in a few of those ways. And again, sometimes we're tempted to say, well, those other things like the ceremonial law and the civil law are done. We don't have to pay attention to those things at all. All we have to pay attention to is the moral law, that part of the fence. Jesus is cluing us into something different. He is saying when you look at the fullness of the law and the prophets, they point towards him. They point towards him. They lead people on a path of righteousness, and Jesus is the benchmark of righteousness. Jesus is the source of righteousness. What the fence of the law and the prophets seem to do is merely create longing to be outside of the fence. It highlights for us what death looks like, that we could maybe catch a glimpse of life, but it does not in itself give life. Jesus is the source of life and righteousness. And so you take things in those various laws. So you look at the moral law, like the Ten Commandments and what it means to relate with God. You shall have no other gods before me. And you look at Jesus and his oneness with the Father, and how he embodied that, his devotion, his oneness with the Father, what it means to be with the Father. Do not kill. That seems to make sense. You look at Jesus' life, he could have called down legions of angels to destroy his enemies, but he didn't. And so not only did he live righteously, Jesus actually is the object of what all of these things are pointing to. There is a righteousness that actually supersedes the law and the prophets. We see these in the ceremonial laws. The Day of Atonement pointed towards that day when people would catch a glimpse of what it meant to be freed from their sins. And so they would have this ceremony that marked freedom and forgiveness and cleansing in the Holy of Holies. And there was this law where there was a sin eater, a goat. It was representative of all the sins of the community. And so the priest would lay his hands on the goat, and then the goat would be sent off into the wilderness to die, taking the sins of the people with him. Did the goat really take the sins away from the community? No, but it pointed to the one who would. And so the law and the prophets point to Jesus. And so when he says, I have come to fulfill them, he is saying that in the fullest sense. He's saying that one to whom all of this points is me. It all points here. I am the source of life, he says. I am true righteousness. And there's this other little phrase in here that can kind of turn us upside down a little bit. When heaven and earth disappear. So he's saying until heaven and earth disappear, not the least little bit of this is going to be altered or changed. It is enduring. It's speaking of the enduring nature of what has already been written. Everything that has gone before will endure. Sometimes we'll take this very like until heaven and earth like aren't here, like way out there someday, out there is that. It's actually a phrase that marked the change of an era. You know, we will use the language of era or age, right? Different ages. Like this is the age of the Patriots. There will be a day when the age of the Patriots ends. But today we're living in this. So there will be a new day someday out there, maybe. Right? So we think about the in terms of ages or eons. That phrase there would have been commonly understood to mark the change of an era. That an era is changing. Now, if we'll pay close attention to what has been said about Messiah, Jesus, when he would come, what we understand is that on the arrival of Messiah, things would begin to change. They would not be fully changed, but they would begin to change. You would begin to see something new, something different. And that new era would be marked by the fullness of the kingdom of God coming upon them. And you remember that Jesus is preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's pointing to this reality. In your midst, these kingdom realities are coming to pass. In your midst, there is a reality that is coming to be. And so in the life of Jesus, we see glimpses, we see a taste of the kingdom of heaven. One of the prophets pointed to a day when the law of God, when the principles of God would no longer be written on tablets of stone, but would be written on the hearts of men and women and children. And so we look just past the death and resurrection of Jesus to the moment, we call it Pentecost, they called it Pentecost too, where the Holy Spirit came and wrote the desires, wrote the very fabric of God on the souls of men and women who say yes to him. It is a new day. And so not only was Jesus saying, I am the one who is fulfilling this, he is pointing to this new era, this new reality, when the kingdom of God would begin to be ushered in. Now, in the life of Jesus and in this age in which we live now, we get only a glimpse, only a taste of the realities of the kingdom, for it has not yet fully come. But there will be a day when Jesus returns, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, where the fullness of that kingdom will reign true in the lives of everybody. And so Jesus is pointing us to something in his fulfillment of this. He's pointing us to a hope. He's pointing us to something good. He's pointing us to something stirring, something new. And even in the newness of this, the old endures. Why? Because the old isn't about the fence that it built. The old is about who it points to. And Jesus himself endures no matter the age. And righteousness, as found only in Christ, endures. And so while we busy ourselves sometimes saying, well, did the age come and then that's not relevant? And we're looking for the reasons to say that's not relevant. It doesn't mean anything. Jesus is saying, oh no, it endures. It endures. The law and the prophets, they never lose their significance. But they point to a day when what they look to becomes a reality, fulfilled. And so Jesus is saying, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather I have come to fulfill them. To fulfill them. That righteousness that the law and the prophets point to is found in me. And so that's one of the things that Jesus reveals to us as he points towards true righteousness. You know, another thing that he does here is he gives us this interesting contrast between the teachers of the law and the law itself. See, there was some confusion. And I don't want to go into too many of the details here, but there was some confusion. See, these people had set themselves up as the authority. In some ways, even set themselves up as the authority over and above the law and the prophets. See, when we do that, when people do that, it's often a fear-based response. It's a fear that if we take down the fences or if the fences aren't strong enough, then people will just live willy-nilly and God won't have it. And so they built these fences really high and really strong. And so they took not only the fence of the law that God had handed down, but then they put more on top of it. They thought that what God actually ushered in wasn't quite enough. And so they heaped on more and they heaped on more. And so Jesus is making very sure that we're understanding when I talk about the law and the prophets, I'm not talking about the teachers and the Pharisees. I'm not talking about the people who heap on more and more on the people. Jesus actually condemned that. He railed against them. You look at Jesus' strongest words throughout his teaching, and they were reserved for the religious elite who heap burdens upon the people in the name of the law and the prophets. And Jesus is stating emphatically, oh, no, 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 no. That is absolutely not the standard of righteousness. And then look at how he does this. He's challenging that prevailing notion of righteousness. What is true righteousness? As we look at what righteousness leads towards, righteousness is a love-based relationship, oneness with the Father. Like from the moment of creation and the moment that creation was jacked up, God has been pursuing the place where people would walk with him again. Sin is the rejection of that life with God. Righteousness is an embrace of the life with God. And so the righteousness that Jesus is pointing us towards, the righteousness that the Old Testament is pointing us towards is Jesus. The righteousness that Jesus is pointing us towards is this love-based relationship with the Father. Are you beginning to see some of the distinction and some of the contrast here? There's the law that is a good fence, a fence-building law, and the heaping of the burdens that often come with that is actually based on fear. What if? What if somebody had too much fun, right? That would be a problem. What if they didn't do it exactly right? Then lightning will strike. Like, you've done that before, right? Like, you've maybe even lived at points in your life. Some of you even came in here, like, if I walk into this building when your friend invited you in, like, lightning will strike the place. It'll burn down. We have that fear. And so we set up the laws. We set up the rules. We set up the fences in order to keep us hemmed in. But Jesus points us to a righteousness that begins in the heart. A stirring of the heart, a reality of the heart that orients us towards God, the Father. Look at how Jesus articulates this in Matthew chapter 22. So we're skipping ahead a bunch of verses there towards the end of Jesus' life. And he's had somebody who is trying to stump him, but they're asking him the question, "Teacher, what is the greatest of all the laws? Tell us which one you think." Like, if you had to choose one. You ever played that around the kitchen table? You know, you're having dinner. Like, if you could just choose one, what would it be? So they're playing "if you could just choose one" with Jesus. And Jesus replied in verse 37. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Jesus isn't doing away with the old in order to usher into the new. He's pointing to a day when the new explains the old, when the new breathes life into the old. You see, there is a time when offense is necessary. When our children are young and they don't understand what's going to happen when they run into the road, the fence is necessary because it guides, it protects. But if our children grew up and they went, oh, that's the fence, don't go near the fence, we would think that a little bit odd. And so what Jesus is calling into a new reality, a new day, is a reality not where the fence goes away, but where the fence isn't the focus. For the focus and the invitation of the kingdom is not that the fence would be the focus, but rather this stirring, loving, true, authentic relationship with the Father would be the focus. Begin to think about it this way. You've got a gorgeous backyard. I don't care how big it is, but it's a gorgeous backyard. And so a couple of acres, you got your fence all around there. You've got everybody safe. Everybody's safe. And then you've got the deck. Oh, you've got the deck to end all decks. I mean, this thing is hundreds of square feet. It's beautifully manicured. On this deck, you've got a jacuzzi. You've got like a 12-person jacuzzi. I just lost some of you. Come on back. You got your 12-person jacuzzi at perfect temperature in there. You've got a barbecue grill that's measured not in cubic inches, but in cubic feet. And this baby, man, you throw the steaks on there and you just hear them sizzle. Vegetarians, you got your asparagus somewhere on there. There's room for you. But you got this, and throughout the entirety of the yard, you smell those steaks. Oh, and you got your favorite drinks, and they're perfectly chilled. You got your lemonade, your iced tea. You know, it's sitting there like it's this perfect environment. Out walks the master of the house, and this dude is just awesome. Like, this dude is awesome. Makes Tom Brady look like a goofball, right? So you just love being around him. He's funny. He's intelligent. It's great conversation. Like you tell people, yeah, I'm going over to his house. Yeah, we hang. We're tight. You know, we got this thing. So that's the guy. He's got this yard. You got a couple of choices. You can meander out in the yard and hover around the fence and just go, man, that's a good fence. That's a great fence. I'm sticking over here. And you hear the guy say, come on over here. I got a stake just for you. You're like, no. I'm hanging here by the fence. Like, this is a good fence. Like, nobody's built a fence like this one before. This fence is awesome. And you're like, well, you got his dogs running around because they kind of need the fence. But you're over here and you're making it all about the fence. And you go home and you talk to your friends at work the next day. He's like, yeah, I went over to so-and-so's house. It was awesome. Man, you should have seen his fence. It was amazing. And they said, well, we'd heard like he's got an amazing party deck. Like, I don't know, but the fence was spectacular, right? Put yourself in a bit of that picture. That so often what we do is we take the very thing that God has invited us into, life, to join him on the deck of all decks, to say, come live with me. Be my friend. Let's eat together. Let's just hang out together. I like you. Do you like me? Do you want to be with me? And so often what we do out of fear is we just look at how awesome the fence is. Oh, that fence is so great. And we might not even look at the Old Testament law, but we get our certain set of rules, don't we? Like we do this. We set up our fences. And some of us set up our fences because we know where we came from. And out of the fear that we might accidentally go back, like we know what it is to be ravaged by addiction. And so we don't even want to be anywhere in the same universe as what tempted us before. Some of you were horribly treated and you treated others horribly. And so you build this fence because you know your capacity for darkness and you're afraid of the darkness. Some of you have built your fences so high because you're afraid of what others might jack up in your life. Like, there's rules. There's a way that we do this. If you want to be a church person, if you want to come and do the religious thing, there are rules to how we do this. And so out of your own sense of pride and arrogance, you build the fence in an attempt to keep other people out. And what Jesus reminds us is it's not about the fence. Oh, the fence is there. We're not doing away with it. It's not about the fence. It's about the one who gives life. He's the one who creates what makes life worth living. I love how Michael Green says this in his commentary on Matthew. He says, the law is not the limit of obedience. It is seen rather as the springboard for a life of devotion to Jesus and his Father. If our understanding of the old doesn't lead us to the new, then we have misunderstood the old. Everything there points to Jesus. Like when you read the Old Testament, it points to Jesus. But it's not about the rules. It's not about the fence. For if we will watch closely, if we will listen closely, whispering in the breeze of the old, we will hear it point us to the one who is true righteousness. The one in whom there is true life. For some of you, you wrestle with this out of your own fear of what happens if the fence comes down. And Jesus says, the fence doesn't come down. It's just not about the fence. Some of you are afraid that if you come to Jesus, if you say yes to him, you've got to live within the fence. And you kind of got a glimpse of the fence. You say, I don't want that. I want to run free. I'm the one who's going to look over the fence. And that, And there's a part of you that's wrestling with that. There's a part of you that's afraid of what might happen if you say yes and the confinement of the fence. But what you miss is the life that's offered you. And so for those of us who have lived our lives in the fear of the fence, the good news offered here to us is freedom and life and love and withness. We get to be with the Father. Paul reminds us this in Galatians. He says, if you've got the Spirit, if you're living by the Spirit, you won't worry about the flesh. It's not about the fence. For those of you who have found yourself on the outside of the fence, looking in, thinking that there must be something good there, you hear people talk about it, but you're not sure that you can measure up. You can't. Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the law, as the rule followers and the teachers of the law, the kingdom of heaven isn't for you. It's not a higher bar. It's a different bar. And it is Him. It is Jesus. Jesus and Him alone is that source of righteousness. And it's our faith and our trust in Him that brings us there. You can't do it. And so the good news is, you don't have to. You just say yes to Him. And He opens the gate and He says, come on in. You should see the stuff I got on the patio. It's awesome. You're going to love it. Just be with me. Yeah, but what about the fence over here? Just be with me. And for those of you who are caught up in the fence, the rules, the challenge of the gospel says, it's not about the fence. Stop neglecting the master just to hang out by the fence. It's not about the fence. It's about the one that you get to be with. Let me pray. Father, show us what you need us to see. Show us the ways that we have made it about the fence, that we have packed ourselves in and tried to find assurance through the rules that we follow. And God, forgive us for the idolatry of the fence and for totally missing you. God, I pray that you would bring your spirit of freedom into our lives. That you would lead us to a place where we can enjoy the fullness of who you are and what it means to be with you and to experience your delight. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you have done to open that door of righteousness for us. Lead us, guide us, let us walk with you in all righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.